each meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hey, welcome everyone. God bless you for tuning into The Winds of Change. It's not a brain-wrinkling Wednesday, but it's a brain-wrinkling Tuesday if you're listening live here.
Holy, here we go again, Batman.
There we go. That's one more time. You might have to put up with brain-wrinkling 2 days in a row here. Father Tom Coyce here. Happy to be with you, sharing some... I want to continue a theme that I started before, just meditating on the meaning of the Catholic Mass. Oh, there you go. Yep. The meaning of the Mass, it's something practicing Catholics do all the time. If you're a practicing Catholic, I hope some thoughts about what we do when we do the Mass will make it even more special, more precious to you. If you're listening and you don't know much about the Catholic Mass, hopefully it'll draw you into it. It's an incredible aspect of our Catholic faith, and to lose it, to give it up, is tremendous sadness for God, for us, for those of us who appreciate it and see people walking away from it. We have that feel that you're shooting yourself in the foot, as we sometimes say. You know, you're losing something. Yeah. Anyways, some of the quotes I'm going to take from many of the ancient theologians and saints of old are from a wonderful book called The Catholic Mass. It's written by a bishop called Bishop Snyder. And let's jump into one as it happens. It's quite often... Let's see. One of the huge issues when the meaning of the Mass is discussed, especially in reference to what other people find in other religions, or even in a Catholic Mass that's, shall we say, not so reverently celebrated, it's sort of lost, but that is how St. Paul's description of what is happening in that early primitive liturgy that he must have partaken in with his new Christian friends, Catholic friends, it stems from the controversy over Romans chapter 6, especially verse 10. Let's see. That is... The part that speaks about the one sacrifice. Let's see if I can find it here. One sacrifice replaces all others. That's not the quote from Romans 6. Where is that? I had that right here. Let's see. Well, I'm just going to have to share it with you from memory. That is the quote that says, Jesus Christ died once and for all, right? which is very much used as a way to explain why the Catholic Mass and the Catholic interpretation of what we're supposed to do in memory of Jesus is so wrong, because Jesus died once and for all. But the life he lives in God. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Okay, that's Romans 6:10. And so we have to really understand what Paul is trying to convey there. And we have to appreciate St. Paul, of course, lived in the first century, and he was a very good Jew. And the misinterpretation of that especially comes from the 1500s, from the guy named Martin Luther. When St. Paul refers to the sacrifice of Christ replacing all the other sacrifices, in St. Paul's mind, it's first and foremost, his whole understanding of what religious sacrifices means is tied up with the temple sacrifices, the sacrifices that happen in the temple, especially the blood sacrifices of the animals. Obviously, a big sacrifice would be a cow, a little one would be a turtle dove, and everything else in between, right? And of course, he ties it so beautifully to the sacrifice of the lamb referring, obviously, to the Old Testament, where the Israelites had to sacrifice the lamb on the night of the Passover. And St. Paul, it must have hit him like a huge revelation that Jesus was the new lamb, okay? And so when St. Paul is describing that Jesus is the new lamb and his sacrifice replaces all the other sacrifices, that's what he's thinking about. Go ahead 1,500 years after 1,500 years of Catholic masses going on, and you get to Martin Luther. Martin Luther, when he thinks of sacrifice, he's not at all thinking of animal sacrifices in the temple. Those that had been washed out of practice and people's minds pretty much for 1,500 years.
Wow.
That
you just wrinkled my brain, man.
That's a huge brain wrinkler. If you could put yourself in the shoes of St. Paul in the first century and Martin Luther in the 1500s, 16th century, you can see, and especially if you put yourself in St. Paul's shoes and you are struggling with personal sacrifices brought on by moral issues. And not only just the regular moral issues, not to lie, cheat, steal, all that, but in his case, the moral issue of being obedient to the church's discipline. Obviously, celibacy was a discipline that he struggled with. And therefore, when he thought of the idea that the sacrifice of Jesus replaces all other sacrifices, he wrongly interpreted the kind of sacrifices that Jesus was replacing were personal sacrifices. You know, you don't have to make that personal sacrifice in order to follow Jesus. Those personal sacrifices are the sacrifices that Jesus came to replace. That's the wrong. You can't possibly sense that meaning for St. Paul and all those early apostles if you consider the fullness of St. Paul's life and you were to say, okay, Paul, Martin Luther had the right interpretation. Jesus came to offer one sacrifice. You don't need to make personal sacrifices. Then all of St. Paul's personal sacrifices were silly, if not wrong, as it were. And of course, St. Paul and so many of the early martyrs gave up their life. Not only giving up their life in martyrdom, but how much did St. Paul sacrifice with the... He says he was he was poor with the poor and rich with the rich. He made himself all things to all people. And so he must have, in his big travels, had to make a lot of personal sacrifices way before he made the ultimate sacrifice of his life, where the Romans chopped off his head, right? So I gotta share something with you, my friends, that I have a bit of a dilemma in my spiritual heart these days. And I'm not sure how to express it, but I'm going to try it with you as we're considering the right and the wrong definition of personal sacrifice here. And St. Paul, obviously, St. Paul tried to evangelize his Jewish people first. We all know or could remember the great debate between Peter and Paul, and Paul's decision to let Peter go evangelize with the Jewish people, and he would go to the pagans, the Hellenists, the Greeks, the Romans. And there was an attitude that Paul had to do, and here's where I'm going to make a crazy statement or sharing with you. Maybe you could sense it with me. Paul was frustrated with the Jewish people because they were not accepting, we'll say it this way, the fullness of the faith. Yeah, that's crazy. They weren't accepting the fullness of the faith, so he said, okay, I tried to give the fullness of the faith to you Jewish people. You have not cooperated. You have not listened. You have attacked me. You have rejected it. So I'm going to go to others who I'm going to try to give the fullness of the faith to, and as they accept it, so be it.
Danger, Will Robinson.
There's a danger in evangelizing here. But here's the crazy thing I want to share, this dilemma that I find. And it comes from the fact that I have found more open hearts to the fullness of the faith by many Protestant Christians, where a lot of cradle Catholics, especially those who have, I'll just say it this way, have gone to one too many workshops. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but they get a dose of catechism, they get a dose of theology, they get a dose of pastoral practices or what have you. And I'm finding that a certain kind of Catholic, you could call him a progressive liberal Catholic, will fight the fullness of the faith when the fullness of the faith is about moral issues, moral principles. Accepting marriage between a man and a woman, and not that liberal, progressive Catholic will take that as a calling card, as it were. They don't necessarily go to the bishops and demand marriage between man and woman. Like what's happening in Germany, that we're not, I'm not seeing that locally here, as it were, but what I am seeing is that those who would say that marriage between a man and a woman is essential, is important, we could see that there's this societal, political, educational acceptance of it, and those who are trying to push back on those who are pushing it are deemed a problem in the church today. So, and then you can add some other issues that especially deal with marriage and human sexuality, artificial contraception, divorce and remarriage, male celibate priesthood and male-only priesthood, all these issues. There are a lot of Catholics that will fight back, shall we say. They resist. And here's the crazy thing that I'm just sharing with you that I'm feeling more and more of. They resist these issues when they're brought to their attention, kind of like the way the Jews in St. Paul's time resisted the fullness of the faith that St. Paul was trying to preach.
Wow. You just wrinkled my brain, man.
That's a brain wrinkling. And of course, a lot of Protestant Christians will resist the moral issues, especially, and the liturgical sacramental questions that revolve around marriage. But they're resist. I'm finding a number of Protestant Christians who tend to be more conservative on the moral issues, they're more open to hearing the Catholic slant, I'll just call it the Catholic approach to marriage as a sacrament and the moral issues of right to life, artificial contraception. They have an openness that I'm finding refreshing, where I hate to use labels so much, but it's hard to avoid it. You know, the more progressive liberal Catholic will fight strongly against those who are trying to promote those more conservative moral issues. That's what I say. I'm feeling a kind of a camaraderie with St. Paul, where St. Paul met a resistance with the Judaizer Jews, as they're sometimes called. The Judaizing Christians, the Christians that were tied to the Jewish traditions, especially remember the controversy over circumcision. You had to be circumcised before you became a Christian. You had to observe the dietary laws and those kinds of things. But Paul was trying to bring, I'll just call it the fullness of the faith, that phrase that we use today that comes from the Second Vatican Council, right? So it's an odd way of looking at what's going on in the church today, but there's a refreshing openness to the fullness of the faith. The politically conservative Protestant has a lot of strong Catholic moral principles in his heart. He doesn't necessarily understand the sacramental side, some of the theology and the practices of it. But if given a chance, they open their heart and their mind to it. And that's a very refreshing. I see that may be a certain salvation of our church. Even here in the United States, is definitely a quote-unquote Protestant nation, right?
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
That's very brain-wrinkling. If these conservative Protestants who are ready to stand up for the right to life, ready to stand up for marriage as a man and a woman, they could be brought to see the beauty and the importance of standing against artificial contraception, though, of course, they hardly will ever hear that preached by a Protestant minister. Probably most of the Protestant ministers are themselves married and using artificial contraception. But there are some that that don't. And as a matter of fact, when you listen to the Protestant ministers on the Coming Home Network, like on EWTN, those Protestant ministers that have become Catholic, they very frequently point to the fact that they saw something wrong with artificial contraception in their own marriage or in the people they know and all the rest. And so they're like, the Catholic Church had something right about that. And then they explore a little bit more, and then they get the sacramental and theological side to it. And so that their openness I'm making a comparison. Their openness is like the openness that the pagans had when they heard St. Paul preaching about Jesus, as opposed to the closeness of the Jewish people who wanted to stone Paul and get rid of him, right? Okay, I think we'll get back to this, a lot of the beautiful quotes from this book called The Catholic Mass. We'll come right back to that, and I'll hopefully be able to help us understand and appreciate what we do when we do the Mass and what people are invited to, right? Anyways, let's take our first break, okay, Nick? This is The Winds of Change. I'm Father Tom Coyes, guest host. You are listening to the new EWTN Catholic Radio Voice for Chicagoland, WSFI Catholic Radio. We are on AM 750 WNDZ and WFSI 88.5 FM.
St. Stanislaus Koska Academy. St. Stan's is an exceptional private elementary school in Chicago, serving preschool, age 3 and 4, pre-kindergarten, kindergarten, and first grades. We incorporate Catholic values and rigorous academic social-emotional learning, Chinese, Spanish, STEM, and more, providing our students with leadership and life skills to transform our world. St. Stanislaus Koska Academy is conveniently located one block north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy Expressway. To schedule your tour, visit ststanschicago.org. ststanschicago.org.
I'm Father Tom Coyes, Winds of Change guest host, and you are listening to The Winds of Change.
This Lent, let's you and I work on taming our tongues. Chapter 3 of James tells us that the tongue is a tiny part of the body, yet is a whole wicked world in itself. James says that nobody can tame the tongue. It is a pest that will not keep still, full of deadly poison. We use it to bless our Lord and Father, but we also use it to curse men who are made in God's image. Well, true, none of us can tame our tongue on our own, but we can count on the power of the Holy Spirit to come to our aid in this very good intention if we but ask for His help and make a sincere effort to always think and speak well of each other and to build each other up. Let's live love. God will help us. I'm Jim Littleton, FormingFaithfulFamilies.com.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. Hey, it's good to hear Jim Littleton's voice there on that little ad there. Great family from the far south side, and put together a lot of videos and catechesis based on a real fullness of appreciation of the fullness of the faith. And this is what I'm using that phrase, fullness of the faith, a lot here, because we need to know that it's an immense faith. It's a huge mystery drawing us, and we should never be just sort of comfortable with figuring, I got it down already. No, we need to probe the great mysteries, and appreciating the Mass obviously is part of that. Let me quote from this is a priest from the 17th century, Father Charles de Condren. He's from the superior of a French oratory. So let's think, in the 1600s, whenever you read a saint or something, it's so good to contextualize the person. What was going on in their world at the time? Because what was going on in the world at their time well, obviously influence how they approach a subject. And what's a major error? What's needed so much? Because society changes in different ways, and what is super important today may not be super important another day, but true, that doesn't mean truth changes. It's just that means maybe your approach might change, or your priorities might shift a bit, though all truth is in harmony with itself. Sure. Does that make any sense? Here we go. Let's read this quote about the Mass from this 17th century French priest. The masterpiece of Jesus Christ is his church and his religion. But what is greatest, holiest, and most august in Jesus Christ, in the church, and in the Christian religion, is the priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His priesthood is the goal of his incarnation, just as his incarnation is the foundation of his priesthood. For the Son of God became man only to be the priest of his Father and the pontiff of the true religion. Hence it seems that the end of the knowledge of the Christian religion consists in the knowledge of the incarnation, the priesthood, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that these three mysteries are so linked together that it is impossible to separate them one from the other, nor to know one of them perfectly if one does not have perfect knowledge of the other two. Let me share this. I was talking with a person recently, and she was a Catholic and not a Catholic anymore. And she had she shared the sentiment that many, many people have when they said, "Well, I left the church and I found a congregation which makes me feel much more close to the Lord. There are people that." There's a more loving spirit there. And she had that sense that I just want to get away from religion and concentrate on my relationship with Jesus Christ. I wanted to stop her and think of what she just said. Getting away from religion and concentrating just on your relationship with Jesus Christ is not getting away from religion. Because there's lots of religions, and to say to get away from religion, you'll be able to understand Jesus Christ better, is a real incomplete understanding of what religion is. Because religion, there's a lot of religions. If you get away from all religion and you think you're going to have a more pure understanding of Jesus, you're forgetting that Islam is a religion, Judaism is a religion, even atheism today is a religion. People do get a personal negative feeling from their religion. They find another religion that gives them better feelings. And I have to add this part. I felt like Jesus talking to the woman at the well. Remember when they were arguing? Not arguing. Well, he says he wants a drink of water, and she says you don't have a bucket, if you remember all that. And then he brings up the issue of her marriages. And with this person, I just felt it had to be said, and I wanted to try to help her along. And actually, she volunteered it before I asked her. Part of her going away from the Catholic religion was because she did go through a divorce. And of course, getting an annulment is just a no way Jose attitude for many people. The automatic thought for many people is, when you finally do get a divorce, you have to sort of say that you were justified, of course. No one wants to say that they shouldn't have got it. Once they got it, you have to justify yourself once you got it. And therefore, you want a religion that's not going to fight you with that assessment. You're going to want a religion that's going to either never bring up this subject to begin with or make you feel better about it. And of course, in the Catholic religion, where we got those annulments, that's you find another mega church, Protestant mega church, and you'll never have to worry about an annulment, as it were. And so, let's go back to this chapter title of this book in the Catholic Mass, where Bishop Schneider says, "The Mass is the life of the Church." The Mass is the life of the Church. In one sense, you could just sort of say, "Very good, thank you very much. I appreciate that." Yeah, you can't. You're not going to really have much of a church if you don't have any Mass. And you can understand that at one level. But I'm sure what Bishop Schneider is trying to drive at us is if we take the phrase "the Mass is the life of the Church" and we use our other times when we use that phrase, you might say he's the life of the party, right? When we say so and so is the life of the party, we mean that without that person, it's kind of dull, it's ho-hum, you know. That person brings a certain joy to the party, as it were. Also, we say, too, you are the light of my life. If you say that to someone, you are the light of my life, which means my life without you, I'm sort of in darkness. I don't see the meaning of life as much. I don't appreciate the little things, as it were. So if we say Mass is the life of the Church, we kind of compare it to those other life of the life of my life of the party, as it were. One thing we have to appreciate is okay, the life of the Church is X. My life is Y. The life of the Church is bigger than my life. It's longer. The life of the Church, you could say it's 2,000 years old from today back to Jesus, but a good Catholic will realize that it goes even before Jesus, because the Church has its roots in the Old Testament, so you could say the life of the Church starts with Adam and Eve until now, so however many thousands of years that is. And the Church, the life of the Church has to incorporate a lot of different kind of peoples. So it has to be all around the world. It's not, if you're one ethnic group and you see, or my family celebrates this and that. If you're Mexican, you celebrate Our Lady Guadalupe. You learn Las Mañanitas. If you're Polish, you sing to Our Lady of Częstochowa. If you're Italian, you take special love for Our Lady Mount Carmel. There's all sorts of different things. So, and that's even, that's ethnic is bigger than tribal, or your basic family. It does open up a world bigger than your own world. But Catholicism, the life of the Church has to open up a world even bigger than the full Polish church, the full Mexican church. That's an interesting, I was going to say the American church. The American church in some way is not as defined as Polish or Mexican or Lithuanian, Italian. The American church, the American Catholic church, is more squishy, it's more foggy, it's not as easily defined. And in some ways, that's a beauty, because in America, there's so many ethnic groups. To be a strong American Catholic, you're not going to see your faith carried on by the food and the song and the dress that is so often part of the accoutrements, the cart that carries your faith, as it were. And so a good, strong Catholic in America has to go to the deeper level of theology and doctrine, the teachings. It is said quite often that when someone becomes an American citizen, they don't have to give up their ethnic heritage. Becoming America is more like an idea than a birth certificate or a tracing your birth line. See, that's unique. And so I encourage anyone listening now who would consider themselves a Catholic and an American Catholic, we sort of tip our toes in the many different ethnic traditions, which is good. But I'll speak personally for myself. My ancestors came from Slovakia. Unfortunately, I don't speak Slovak. I wish I did, because then I'd understand Polish better, and that would be a beautiful thing, I wish. And I remember a few Polish or Slovak dishes that Grandma used to make, but I'm much more just American, shall we say. And that doesn't necessarily mean the same. It means a lot, but it's kind of has a different feel to it because it's not associated with one ethnic group, as it were. And in that sense, we American Catholics can be great Catholics because the life of the, as Bishop Snyder says in this book, the Mass is the life of the Church. And to appreciate what that means, you have to realize the life of the Church is bigger than your life, right? It's also, if you put it back into the context of family life, the life of the Church is also the people in heaven and in purgatory. Remember the levels of the Church militant, which is us here on earth, the Church suffering, which is souls in purgatory, and the Church triumphant in heaven. So to say the Mass is the life of the Church, you have to see, does the Mass connect to the souls in purgatory? Does the Mass connect to the souls in heaven? And the answer is yes. It definitely should give us that spirit. Oh boy, let me take a couple more quotes here, but we're going to take a break here again. I really want to get to the favorite definition of the Mass as the wedding feast, and how to really explain that is quite fascinating. And anyways, okay, so let's take our next break here. I am Father Tom Coyes. You're listening to The Winds of Change. We are the new EWTN Catholic Radio Voice for Chicagoland. We are WSFI Catholic Radio 88.5 FM and WNDZ AM 750.
How long has it been since you have been to church? Busy schedule, work, or just lost interest? To be Catholic is not just merely attending Mass as just another weekend activity to be checked off the to-do list. Participation in the sacred liturgy gives you the opportunity to be intimately connected to Christ through the Holy Eucharist. You can also cleanse yourself of sin through the sacrament of reconciliation as a baptized Catholic. Come before the iconic monstrance to be in Christ's presence in the sacred silence of the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy. St. Stanislaus Kostka Church is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. St. Stan's is just off the Kennedy, 2 blocks north of Division on Noble. Come back to Christ through the sacred liturgy and his gift of the sacraments at St. Stan's.
We are the students of St. Stan LaCosta Academy, and you're listening to The Winds of Change.
Sometimes it's tough to hear winds of change over the air. What with tall buildings, power lines, and other static. Now you can hear Winds of Change anywhere, anytime, or on any device. When Winds of Change is on the air Monday through Friday, noon to 1, go to ststandschurch.org. Scroll down to the Winds of Change tile and click on the Listen Live button, or visit Winds of Change Facebook page to see the Listen Live link.
Holy, here we go again, Batman.
Hey, here we go again. Thank you, Robin. I'm trying to relate some meditations on the Mass and this strange new appreciation for St. Paul in my ministerial practice, especially as it revolves around evangelization and trying to bring the fullness of the faith to more and more people. I said at the beginning of the hour that there's a strange resistance on the part of many Catholics to the moral teachings, and they hold strong on some of the new innovations of the Vatican II liturgical rituals, and yet there's a lot of conservative Protestants who are very much on board with at least the basics of moral issues of marriage, at least right to life and male, female. They're not so good on artificial contraception, but of course most Catholics aren't either. but they are, in a sense, a step ahead of the more resistant Catholics of our time, and it's like they're resisting the fullness of the faith for holding on to the liturgical rite or rituals. That I could share the idea that some people receive communion in the hands, of course, and some people like to receive communion on the tongue, and some of these more strong progressive Catholics, they will look to fight and stop someone from receiving on the tongue in a eerily similar way that some of us will look to stop someone from going into an abortion clinic. If you're a pro-life type person, undoubtedly, I hope you have prayed in front of an abortion clinic. And if you're seeing that as a great moral issue, a great sin that the person's about to commit, you resist it. Those more liberal Catholics hardly ever would be found praying at an abortion clinic. They're not interested in stopping someone from going into an abortion clinic, but they're very interested in stopping someone from receiving communion on the tongue. Or other such things. I heard another example that a priest was sort of debating with a deacon because the priest thought it would be a good idea to put purple cloth over the statues during this Holy Week coming up. And the deacon thought, that's a terrible idea. That's going backwards. You're going back to Second pre-Vatican II, and pre-Vatican II got rid of all that stuff. There's a passion and there's an emotion in their heart and in their words that I find many have signed sort of misplaced. And again, it's like the passion that the Jewish people had against St. Paul for something he was saying something like, well, you don't have to be circumcised. There's more important things. The love of neighbor is at the center of our faith. And so obviously the person praying at an abortion clinic would say that the reason he's there is love of his neighbor. It has nothing to do with a liturgical issue, as it were. But so anyways, here's another thing that is in Bishop Snyder's book about the Mass. He's saying that there's been a reversal in the hierarchy of the ends of Mass, a reversal in the ends of Mass, the purpose, the goal. And it's, I have to admit, it took me back because I'm wondering, ooh, boy, have I reversed it too, as it were? He says this, the sacrifice of the cross, which was the supreme act of divine worship offered by Christ, God and man, brought us salvation. In the liturgy of the sacrifice of the cross, the first end is the worship of the triune God. The second and subordinate end is our salvation. In the church of our day, we observe the temptation to overturn this hierarchy. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Thus, the sacrifice of the cross implies the glorification of the Father and the Son. And this hierarchy of ends must be evident in the structure of the Mass. The more we glorify God, the more we render what is due to him, the more we receive the graces of salvation. The Mass is first and foremost for the glory of God, and then for the salvation and sanctification of mankind. Whoa. So if we had the attitude that we go to Mass, we participate in the Mass because we want to get to heaven, he's saying that you got the wrong priority. What could be a higher priority than wanting to get to heaven? Or we go to Mass because we want the graces associated with Mass. Who hasn't done that? We do that all the time. We pray for this and we pray for that. We go to Mass to be touched by God's grace, to strengthen us, to enlighten us, all the rest. But Snyder is interestingly pointing out, I think he's absolutely right, he's saying that we should have the first goal, our first thought of going to Mass is the glorification of God. Serving Professor St. Thomas Aquinas.
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
That is brain wrinkling. Thomas Aquinas puts the obligation to go to Mass as a moral obligation, like paying your debts. If you bought a car, you need to pay for the car. So if you got life from God, you need to thank the good Lord for it. And the worship of God is even, in a sense, deeper than just thanking God. You could say, thank you very much for life, God. I appreciate it. Have a good day. But worshiping God and giving him glory is like you're really trying to get into his heart and say, I know who you are. I want to be with you. Don't lose me. Where we could say, when you just say, thank you, Lord, for my life and have a good day. So it's like whenever we get something from someone else, we could be very grateful that the person gave us a gift, and we can take the gift and never think of the person who gave the gift anymore. But that's not at all the way we're supposed to be thankful to God in the Mass.
I am the gift.
That is the gift, no doubt. And so it's a worshiping of the greatest giver of the greatest gifts of all, as it were. So that reversal of the hierarchy, that's a very interesting point he makes there. Let me segue in here. We're running out of time, and unfortunately, I want to start. I might be able to carry this on tomorrow because this is a Tuesday, and I'll be with you Wednesday. Anyways, the last chapter of Snyder's book on the Mass is called The Mass is the Wedding Feast. It's one of my favorite themes, but it's a mystery unfolding and it's I can't explain it completely. And there's as a matter of fact, what I think John Paul II in his theology of the body reveals is even closer to what this chapter is about, the Mass as the wedding feast, because John Paul II often referred to the sacraments. He would obviously refer to the Mass, the Eucharist, as the source and summit of our faith. But then he quickly added, and marriage is the primordial sacrament. So one, they're both great, but they have a different sense to them. Let's read this here. The Holy Mass, as the wedding feast of the Lamb, as we see in Revelation 19, is principally and most eloquently manifested in our communion with the immolated body and blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. So, immolated body and blood of Christ. He died for us. We are in union with his death. We have to somehow appreciate his dying and his sacrifice as the Lamb of God. Here we go. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem said that Christ wished to bestow the fruition of his body and blood on the children of the bridal chamber through the sacrament of the Eucharist, a certain participation of the ultimate perfect union between God and man in heaven. Now here's where I'm going to wrinkle your brain, I think, a little bit more, especially when we think in terms of human love and the people we love. Of course, we can love a lot of people, but marriage, that bond between a husband and a wife, is unique, right? And no one would say that the love that a husband and a wife share is identical to the love that parents share with their children, or even that siblings share with each other, or even what good friends share with each other.
Wow.
The love that a husband
You just
wife,
wrinkle my brain, man.
It does wrinkle your brain. The love of a husband and wife includes that one body, the two bodies becoming one, obviously, in that physical union, that is not a part of others. So here's where that difficult practice that we have in the Catholic Church that no other Protestant denomination has, and more, the more progressive Catholic churches are getting away from it, namely that you shouldn't take communion if you're not married in church by a priest. That and especially if when there's ex-spouses involved, and you're saying that you're going to be united to Christ in heaven. If you fantasize about it, you say, "Okay, I'm going to be united with my loved ones in heaven." Well, if you've had several loved ones, who's going to be your principal loved one? Somewhere, it's an interesting question, isn't it? And you might say, "Oh, I'm not even going to think about that." Well, God has to think about it because God wants everyone in heaven. Something will have to change. That's part of the mysterious meaning when Jesus says in heaven they neither marry nor take wives but are like angels in heaven. But is love diminished? Would we be disappointed that there's no love, there's no marriage in heaven? There's no marriage in heaven, Jesus says, because he was referring to what we think of marriage, naturally. But there is marriage in heaven in the sense that we, the church, are the bride and he is the bridegroom. So it's a deep mystery.
Wow. And you just wrinkled my brain, man.
Yeah, it is brain wrinkling. To me, as I'm trying to mull over all these things and see how we appreciate what heaven will be and will affect. It reminds me of one of the things my precious sister said to me about her marriage and her husband, as she married a Jewish man, and he wasn't Catholic, obviously. And we talked about it, and he liked going to Mass. As a matter of fact, one of the things he said frequently is, "I like that prayer, Our Father." There's nothing contrary in the Our Father that a Jewish person would say. I can't say that prayer, you know. It fits nicely. But it made him meditate a little bit more on what that means, and that it came from Jesus is a beautiful thing. Anyways, but as much as me, the brother-in-law, just offered little doors. I tried to open doors. If you ever consider wanting to become a Catholic, you know, I got lots of books, and I'd be happy to meet with you and all. And it was a polite, yes, thank you very much. Don't call me, I'll call you kind of attitude. And what my sister shared with me is profoundly deep and spiritual, and it fits this concept of the Mass is the marriage feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, because he said, you know what got him to start wanting to be Catholic? When she said, I know when you die and I die, I want to be together with you in heaven. I want to be with you in heaven. And just the very nature of bringing up that question made him think that, wait a minute, you don't think we're going to be in heaven together? You have a different idea of heaven. Don't we all just go to heaven and we just automatically get what we want, as it were? And my sister, in that sense, was very correct in her theology that someone who doesn't accept Christ is not going to have the same kind of heaven. It's not going to. And, of course, that doesn't solve the issue of the multiple exes. When you have multiple exes, you're not going to have the same concept of marriage in heaven. And we as the mystical body of Christ, the idea that the Mass is the wedding feast of the Lamb, where all of us humans are somehow related to the one Christ, the bridegroom, all of us humans are the mystical body of Christ. There's a gazillion of us, and there's only one of him. How will that work in heaven? That's one of the things I'm most curious about, and I don't know the answer, but I know there is an answer. Does that make sense? It will be beautiful, and it's going to be something like the deep love of man and woman in a marriage, but the natural relationship between a man and a woman in this world is a preparation, is a foretaste of something even better, and you might even want to say, well, what could be better? Well, don't know, but it is. Would it involve the kind of intimate bond with even more people, not in a physical way, I have to add, but in a way that reflects that in a special way? Dear Lord, well, that's the music, which signifies our end of our hour, and I just, I'm going to have to come back with this a little bit more, this theme of the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's a beautiful thing. We should think about it at Mass and in all our prayers. I'm Father Tom McCoy. You've been listening to Winds of Change. We are the new EWTN Catholic Radio Voice for Chicagoland, WSFI 88.5 FM. on WNDZ AM 750.
Can you see? Can you see?